In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "This he who saw this is John the Baptist. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that he is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. And it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's one of those little vague details the scripture writers put in. What difference does it make what time of day it is? But in any case, it was about 4 o'clock. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Anointed." And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated "Peter." Our Old Testament text for the day is found in the 5th chapter of Amos, beginning in verse 21. "I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." These are two texts that are remarkably different, but yet are connected in the family of God. When I went to Southern Seminary, now hear the first part of that word carefully, Southern Seminary, one of the professors who was still on campus, although he was a professor emeritus by that point, because he had aged out of being able to teach regular classes, was named Henley Barnett. Dr. Barnett was an ethics professor, and he had been there for at least a generation teaching clergy people coming up. And he was asked once about American prophets. And he said that he believed that there were 4 prophets in all of American history up until that point. And the 4 prophets that he listed, the first we don't think of as a prophet because he was also a president, was Abraham Lincoln. He also thought that Walter Rauschenbusch, a name that perhaps is known to New Englanders, although as time passes, things that once were recognized by everybody is not always recognized. The next was a particularly Southern prophet by the name of Clarence Jordan. I would ask how many of you ever heard of Brother Clarence? And I see no hands going up, because his ministry, his life, was lived out in a little backwoods town in South Georgia. And Clarence Jordan's story was, he was a student at the University of Georgia, And at that time, all students had to be a part of ROTC. That was still the case when I was a freshman in college. So you see how things sometimes linger for a long time, but no longer is that the case. And Clarence Jordan was out practicing with the cavalry. That'll tell you a little bit about his age, because they don't have actual cavalry on horses anymore. The cavalry now rides helicopters to get where they want to go. And he believed that he heard the voice of God saying, "I want you to go and proclaim my word." And so he then changed his course, because he had intended to be a farmer. And he went to Southern Seminary, where he stayed long enough to get his Master of Divinity and a PhD, and was quite a Greek scholar, and had a wide open world of opportunity to him that he might have become a professor, a teacher, someone well regarded and doing the things he was gifted at. But Clarence Jordan decided in his study of the scripture that God's people had missed the boat, that there was an element there that someone needed to bring their attention, and that was the racial division that still existed in this country, and in the South existed in a way that could be hardly imagined if you didn't experience it firsthand. And so he went to just outside of Americus, Georgia, and founded a community that came to be called Koinonia, where all people were welcome to come and sit at table. And so he began a grand experiment of saying, can we reach out to our brothers and sisters, regardless of what color they were? Now, Clarence and his wife also joined the local Southern Baptist Church, but the day came when they were asked to leave that church because they had heard that they were hosting interracial dinners at their house. Now, we hear stories like that today, and it's hardly imaginable to us, but in Clarence Jordan's time, and this is pre-World War II, not unheard of. And so a day came, and I think this is Baptist experience, but maybe it's Southern Baptist experience, and you're a little more sophisticated up here in New England. But in Southern Baptist churches, if you have done something that brings a disrepute to the church can ask you to no longer identify yourself as a member of that church. And so the day came when the deacons of the church where they were decided that they just could not continue to have these Jordans as members of the church. And so one Wednesday, when Clarence was out of town, his wife went to church where they were having a business meeting. You see, in the South, they always have business meetings on Wednesdays because they don't want to get worship clogged up with making decisions that are going to be unchurch-like. That's my editorial comment on that. I've been to many Wednesday church business meetings over the years. And so people are uncertain because they didn't know she was going to be there. And so finally they're hemming and hawing, and she stands up and makes a motion that they be dismissed from membership. And they quickly seconded that motion and dismissed them from membership. Now, you do not know the name Clarence Jordan, but you've probably heard about Habitat for Humanity, which is an outgrowth of the work that Clarence and his wife and others did with the Koinonia community, and that it ultimately led to that point. Now, in the South, it led to lots of other things as well, and I never heard about Clarence when I was in school, only when I went up north to go to school. That's how my grandmother put it, when I went to Louisville, Kentucky to go to seminary. Now, the other prophet that Dr. Barnett identified was that of Dr. Martin Luther King. Sometimes we get so caught up in the politics of the civil rights movement that we forget that first and foremost, Dr. King was a product of the church. He was a pastor. He was a co-pastor at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, from 1963 to 1968. Those years coincide almost exactly with the years I was in high school and those first two quarters I was in college before I was encouraged to seek other opportunities. I did go back and actually eventually get a college education, but those early days were kind of catch can. And I learned a lot about pool shooting and card playing and not enough about quantum methods. Now, I tell you that to say that those are the years that Dr. King was most involved in trying to help his fellow citizens see that something was wrong with the picture of America. But I tell you that also with a kind of a sadness in my own heart, because I had other things on my mind during those years. I didn't pay all that much attention to what was going on until you started seeing TV shows or TV news shows of some of the awful things that were happening as people responded to what Dr. King was trying to teach us. And so anybody seeing those things with a little bit of sensitivity, I might think, would think it's probably not a good thing to turn fire hoses and attack dogs on little black children who are simply trying to live their lives. But an awful lot of people in the South were able to see those pictures and live with those images for a long time after that and not be troubled. And I will tell you that the church had a lot of trouble dealing with things in those days. And I'm going to tell you one church story before I move down a different avenue. Now, all these avenues are going where I want them to go. You just need to know that sometimes this avenue is intentional. During the civil rights movement, the church was foremost in this, but the church was also foremost in the resistance to it. And so in the Atlanta, Georgia I grew up in, the same Atlanta, Georgia that Dr. King grew up in, the churches pretty much were black and white. In my church, the Claremont Road Baptist Church, and I learned this much later from my father, the deacons had a meeting one night, and they were trying to figure out what is going to happen. Now I'm going to use my language, not necessarily the language I heard this story in. What are we going to do if black people come to our church one day? And they came up with two, what they perceived to be, ingenious decisions. The first was, because we always had ushers at the back of the church, if they come, we will immediately escort them to the front of the church, where there are always seats available. Now, that is not an awful position, I don't think. The second position, because these were people who were steeped, and this is the thing you have to keep in mind, they were steeped in the idea that the races had to be kept separate. And in our sanctuary, in the back where you have a wall and then a little space behind that, we had two what were called crying rooms. There were rooms back there, and they had glass and they had speakers so that you could come and be a part of worship. And if you had screaming children, nobody else had to hear them. So even in the face of that, they were still looking for ways to keep separate. Well, guess what? Nobody ever came. So they never had to engage that decision. Now, one of the things that was very hard for church people to recognize was that a key component, now I want to be sure you understand I'm not saying the only component, a key component was that which the church had given to our African American neighbors. You see, they were taken out of their country, brought to this country, and they were taught the basics of Christianity. They were given the Bible. And as they read the Bible, they began to identify with people in the Bible. And the people they identified with were God's people who were in slavery in Egypt. And so they began to interpret their experience through the light of the scriptures themselves. And so today, you will hear people complain sometimes that the African American church is too political. White churches, you don't ever hear that anymore, because you make clear when you call a pastor, we don't ever want you to talk about politics in the church. And so when you don't talk about something that influences half the lives that we have, then you get a half a picture sometimes. Now, I say this, a pastor who in 40 plus years have tried to be very careful about walking up to that line, and sometimes it's like walking through a muddy field. I get stuck. But I try, because I understand what people are saying there, because we do have different thoughts, because politics is the art of the possible. But when the art of the possible conflicts with what the scriptures say to us, that sometimes we have to move beyond what is possible. And so, as Dr. King, having grown up in the church, his father was a pastor, and I think maybe I rediscovered this just this past week. Dr. King was not born with the given name of Martin Luther King, but his father, whose name was Michael, and Dr. King's name was Michael Jr., had been asked by the Baptist World Alliance to take a tour of Europe. And while there, he became enamored of the work of Martin Luther. And he came back and changed his name and his son's name to Martin Luther King. Interesting tidbit that will not influence your thinking at all today. Just one of those things that you hear. And so Dr. King grew up in the church. He went through a period of time where he was asking himself, why is it the church making a difference in our life with the way we're treated when we get outside this community? Now, it's important to remember that Dr. King could have made the decision to simply stay at Ebenezer, wait for his father to die, and take over the church. And he would have been amongst the elite of Atlanta's black population, because in the black community, pastors were very important. Now, that extended for quite some time. And I learned this lesson with one of my seminary classmates, whose name was Ron Bobo, which is a very interesting name in and of itself. And Ron was African American. And after we graduated, he went to a church in St. Louis. And in those days, we kind of kept up with one another, know the things that were going on. And he had a deacon's meeting one day. And the deacon said, "Pastor, we're really pleased about the work you're doing here, and we just have one problem." And he said, "Well, what is that problem?" And they said, "Pastor, that little Toyota you're driving is just not appropriate for a pastor." And he said, "Well, what do you want me to do? That's all I can afford right now." And they said, "Well, let us think about it, and I think we have a Sunday school offering coming up, and we'll see if we can help you with that." Well, when the Sunday school offering came up, right after that, they presented him with a new Mercedes. I've told that story in every church I've ever been, and I still don't have a Mercedes. Because we don't care about things like that. You probably, half of you couldn't even tell what car I drive. Some of you could, because somebody today commented on where I was parked. Thought I should have a better parking space. And I said, "No, I leave those close to the door for others who need it more than me. But thank you for the thought." It was important to him, or to the church, that as the pastor, he was presenting an image that the church aspired to for all people. Now, if you are raised in a church that especially concentrated on Old Testament stories, then you would identify with those stories, and in times of need, those would come out. I picked this particular passage from the book of Amos because it's one that Dr. King often quoted in his sermons about letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Because part of what he had to do was he had to break through that barrier that people had of understanding that the story of God's people was always meant to be a light to the nations. And that if he could get people who proclaimed to believe in God's word, that they might also see that the way they had lived their lives for all of their lives was simply wrong and it needed to change. And guess what? It took a long time. It took a long time, and it is still a work in progress for some people. But it did. It began to change minds. It changed minds in the church, changed minds outside the church. Now, that was not enough, because it also had to engage the power of the Constitution and what it promised, where it said for all citizens, but some were not really considered fully citizens. So, if Dr. King was enamored of the book of Amos, I'm going to share with you two other readings from Amos. Amos is an interesting character. He was an arborist, or as he puts it, a trimmer of sycamore trees. That's his job. And he was out trimming sycamore trees one day, and the word of God came to him and said, I want you to go and proclaim this message. And so he left where he was in Tekoa, and he went into Jerusalem. These are the kinds of things that he had to say. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to rest, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, right after that text, there is a priest of Bethel whose name is Amaziah, and you don't hear Amaziah's name very much, and he said to Amos, stop talking. We don't want to hear that anymore. And Amos said, well, you're the one that's going to be stopped. You just have to wait for it to happen. And I must continue to speak because God has given me this word. Now I'm going to back up a little bit. I have this written down, and I hope I haven't missed the ones I really... Oh, here it is. Here it is. This is the kind of word that Amos comes in the midst of an affluent people who thought they had all of God's blessings. And he says to them, alas, for those who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, who sing idle songs for the sound of the harp, and like David, improvise on instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first to go into exile, and revelry of the loungers shall pass away. Now, there's another place, and I didn't write this one down, but he's also preaching to the people of Jerusalem, which at the time, everything looked fine to them. He said, woe to you fat cows of Bashan. Woe to you fat cows of Bashan. Is there any wonder that we want to only preach New Testament stuff and not Old Testament? Those are some scary kinds of words there, because Amos came at a time where the people thought everything was okay. But there were people outside the gates who did not have enough food to eat, while others are lying in their ivory palaces. I don't know about you, I can't help but see these things every once in a while, because I have a web page. I get little bitty tiny blocks of info, and sometimes you'll see an interesting picture. And all kinds of celebrities are all times selling their houses and stuff. And you'll read about somebody with a 20,000 square foot house. Holy cow, how do you keep that thing clean? How many bathrooms do you have? How much toilet paper do you go through? Really, if you think about it, it's just extravagant to the point of not even making sense or being understandable. There's a new movie coming out about somebody who was cleaning LeBron James's house, and they decided to have a party there. And as they're looking around now, I don't think this is real. I think it's part of the movie. LeBron has a holograph of himself inside the house. It's not too hard to imagine, but I'm thinking probably too much. We live in the midst of plenty. I have plenty. I don't want to make this sound like I'm talking about anybody else. I have plenty as well. And yet, not 5 miles from here, probably not more than a mile here, there are people who don't have enough food to eat. Something's wrong with that picture. Well, Dr. King a student of that same kind of Old Testament preaching, said to us as white Americans, there is something wrong with the world that we live in. I did grow up in the Deep South, and my memory is still good enough on most days that I can remember the things that happened, that as they were happening, I never gave it a second thought, because that's just the way things were. I remember one Christmas, we had a maid. I did not grow up in poverty. At the time, I never thought we had that much, but looking back on it, I realized that we were doing all right. We had a maid, and sometimes we had a variety of maids, because sometimes they didn't work out. My mother was very hard to please. Well, anyway, one Christmas, our particular maid at that time was named Louise Snow. And that always struck me because she was the blackest maid we'd ever had. I mean, and you know, amongst African Americans, they're all kind of different shades there. And the week after Christmas, she was there, and she was also watching my brother and I. I'm guessing we were probably 7, 8 years old, somewhere in that range. And she was ironing, and we were in the living room, and she was watching us, and she said, "It's just not fair that you have two of everything there is," because my brother and I were still of an age that if one of us got something, the other would probably got the same thing. "And my children have nothing for Christmas." Now, that's got to be 65 years ago, but it sticks in my mind to this day. She thought we were one percenters. See, we can always look at somebody who's in a different place than we are. Dr. King was roundly criticized in white churches. White churches today are still fairly white as we look around. And part of that is because we have developed such significantly different ways in worship. I know because I was blessed to be able to spend a number of months in an African-American church after I retired in Delaware, Ohio. And one of the things I loved to do there, because the pastor would let me preach periodically, and they were always encouraging me to keep going. Nobody was ever looking at their watch. Nobody ever saw an alarm. I had a colleague at a church in Indianapolis that he had a deacon who literally set the alarm on his watch back when watches would go beep, beep, beep. He would set it at the time he thought church ought to be over. And Charlie would say he would be preaching, and all of a sudden he'd hear beep, beep, beep. And he would know it was time to finish. Now, none of you are like that, and you don't even turn your head. And as I look now, I go, holy cow, I'm 1 minute before what I think ought to be the end. And you're most gracious about that. You haven't been ever a problem. But it was such a different experience. And when we walked in the church for the first time, the pastor came down and got me in and brought me up to the front. She said, "You're not just going to sit there. You're going to participate." And then she designated someone in the church to sit by my wife to let her know what was going on and what she needed to do. And every Sunday we were there, if I was up front, which was most every Sunday, somebody was always there taking care of my wife. And when I left and was moving to Connecticut, I had a going away party. There, I was so blessed by being there. I remember what it was like to live in an overtly racist society. Overt. I know what it's like to live in one now that's not as overt. I had an African-American co-pastor when I pastored in Marion, Indiana. Shiver time. That was not my best placement in my whole career. And he said to me, he grew up in North Carolina, went to Duke Divinity School. He said, "I can't figure out which is better, there or here." He said, "There, I knew white people hated me. Here, they try to hide it, but I think they might still." It's such a different way of growing up that we don't know ourselves unless we have opportunity to meet and talk with other people. Probably because now that I know I only have 5 weeks to go, I thought, what's the worst thing going to happen if I offend somebody in the congregation? They're going to fire me? See, you don't know how my mind works on any given any given week.
You do now.
You do now. Very good. Didn't take too long either. Now I'm taken aback. I'm blushing even. And we're not even talking about sexual issues. There you go. I believe it is time to draw to a close. Thank you for allowing me to share. Go back and read the book of Amos sometimes. It won't take you very long. It's not a long book. And to think about this poor fellow who was just out in the hinterlands doing what he thought he would always be doing. And God said, I want you to go and tell people something that they ain't going to want to hear. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in our country. We thank you that Dr. King has shown us a way forward that we might one day become that beloved community. And we pray that you would open our eyes to our neighbors wherever they are found and reach out a hand because we are connected to one another. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn today is number 501, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Thank you.